The Apostle Paul tells us that love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. We have been slowly unfolding the characteristics of biblical love over the past couple of years. And today we come to this statement from the Apostle, love rejoices in the truth, or with the truth. As we look at this phrase among the list of love's description, it's important to remember the context that we have in the Scriptures. Why is Paul writing this? Paul's not just giving us the world's definition of love. And he's not just giving us a warm, fuzzy definition of love either. But instead, what Paul is telling us is that love or charity is from Jesus Christ. It is a charity that flows from a heart that has been converted to Christ. This charity that Paul is describing, or this love that Paul is describing, it is a charity that is given to one who has been redeemed by Jesus Christ, and it is the result of living in this way. We're called to love God because we've been redeemed, and we're called to love our neighbor. And Paul's telling us this is what that looks like. As you think about love, and as you think about what does it mean to love God and to love our neighbor, how do we wrap our minds around that? That's part of what Paul is giving us here. He's reminding us of our call to love. So there's a context. And as we look at this truth aspect of love, we need to begin with seeing something of that, and we can begin with our first heading, Corinth and truth. Corinth and the truth. We have to remember, and it's something that I've reminded you of before, is that this chapter is not just here so that the church has something to read during weddings. This chapter is here because the Apostle Paul is giving specific instruction to a specific people, to a specific congregation, because they need to hear these words. The church in Corinth has been failing in showing biblical love. Of course, that doesn't make them not a church. We see Corinth is something of a disaster. But they're still a church. And the Holy Spirit records this chapter for us because the Christians in Corinth are failing to show love to one another, even failing to show love at this table. So as we look at Corinth and the truth, what can we say about the original audience? Well, we know that from reading 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's some shame that the church has for the truth. The church feels shame when they think of truth. And that shame showed itself in its worldview. The apostle focuses heavily in 1 and 2 Corinthians on what it means to have a cross-centered worldview, doesn't he? He talks about that constantly, what it means to think of life through the context of the cross. And even says the cross and having this cross-centered worldview, it's foolishness to the world. It seems as though some of the believers in Corinth are turning aside from that worldview that looks upon Jesus Christ and looks upon the finished work of Jesus Christ as that starting point from which everything flows. And the church in Corinth is saying, you know, that's a little bit foolish. It's a little bit shameful. Maybe they're saying, you know, there's all of this great philosophy coming from Mars Hill. And that seems to be what those who are the real thinkers in society and the ones that are really the culturally elite, they're thinking more along with Mars Hill. And Paul says, you're boasting in that which is not Christ. And Paul says, I'm not impressed with Mars Hill. Paul's debated on Mars Hill. Love does not rejoice in the worldview of others, but love rejoices in the worldview that is Christ-centered and cross-centered. It rejoices in the truth. And Paul says, I didn't come to you proclaiming God with lofty speech or wisdom. And what he means by that is, I didn't take that philosophical position on how classic rhetoric is used to impress you. I came to speak about Christ. I came to speak of Jesus. Because in Corinth, they're having shame for God's worldview. And there's shame in the teaching of God's redemption and the application of that redemption in the life of the Christian. In some ways, it's really difficult to imagine people being ashamed of the teaching of the Scriptures if they're a Christian. But I think that if we're honest with ourselves, that we understand. We understand something of the embarrassment at times that being a Christian can bring. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that we understand that. We relate to that. And Paul rebukes the people of Corinth because they were frequently finding things to rejoice about in the wisdom of men rather than in the wisdom of God. And Paul says, you know, God chose the lowly and the weak. God didn't choose the proud and the strong. And there's a struggle here for Corinth. Do they want to be seen as lowly, or do they want to be seen as weak? You see, as Christians, we have to understand that there is nothing about our salvation that we can boast about in ourselves. There's nothing about us where God has placed salvation upon us or granted salvation to us. There's nothing in us that says why God has done that. We're lowly. How can you rejoice in truth when you're proud of self? And we know that Corinth is failing in this application, in that they're more happy to boast about who they are than living out the Christian life. There's shame in their application of the Christian life, and it doesn't take long reading these two books to understand that the failures in application are broad. There's failures in application in public worship. There's failures in application in their interaction with unbelievers. There's failure in application in their ethics, including their sexual ethics. And one more area where there's shame for Corinth rather than rejoicing has to do with their eschatology. Eschatology is the fancy word for the last things, the things that go at the end. There's those in Corinth who are doubting that there will be a resurrection of the dead. There's those saying, you know, there's no possible way there could be a resurrection of the dead. That's fairy tales. That's mythology. The people of Corinth are saying, you know, part of them are saying, you could be right. And Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, you are still in your sin. You see, there's not a love for truth. There's not a rejoicing in truth. But there's a shame in Corinth concerning the truth. And even at times a rejection of truth. And I think that we can look at Corinth and say, you know, it's really a mess and they just don't understand the things that we understand. But as we prepare for this table, as we prepare to come and to receive grace and to confess this fact that there's nothing within ourselves that gave us this invitation, but it's all of Jesus Christ. When we understand that, we understand that there's something in Corinth that is us. As we think about love and love's relationship to truth, we need to look beyond Corinth. And in the second place, we can look at our culture and the truth. Our culture and the truth. We don't live in a time that is much different from the ancient world. Those that think about worldview and philosophies, they're calling this period of time in which we live post-modernity. But really, it's just a recycling of that which was ancient. We see that we have so much in common with the culture in which Corinth lived. We live in a time where worldviews compete and multiple worldviews is seen as normative. We can think about our relationship to the truth and people that live in this time and in this place. And we can ask ourselves when we look around us, even at non-Christians, just in a cultural sense, do we live in a time when people rejoice in the truth? And the answer is no. The word true in the New Testament means that which is accurate over and against falsehood. So there's a comparison that's made when we talk about the word truth. And we live in a time where it's very common for truth to be questioned. And again, I said it's very ancient. Think of Herod's question. What is truth? What is truth? There's a denial to pin down that which is true. A denial to say, this is true and this is false, because we don't want to be pigeonholed, as they say. We live in a time when people will say that things are true for you, but not true for me. We've lost the idea of capital T truth. Our culture used to focus on things like virtue and character and ideas. And now we live in a time when these things are set aside and we focus on self. We focus only on our idea of truth or our version of truth. And we hear language like this. Now, the reason I tell you this is that Paul calls us to rejoice in the truth. And that's affected by how we live and where we live in this time and in this world. Because those around us don't care about truth. They care maybe more about experiential reality than truth. And I think this affects the way that the church deals with truth. Because it slowly chips away at how we think. It slowly chips away at our thoughts and our practices and our elevation of truth. You see, our job is to uphold truth and announce the truth in a dying world. Paul says elsewhere that the church is the pillar of truth, and it's the ground of truth. And we're called to rejoice in that. Several days ago, there was a woman in our neighborhood that was going from block to block and putting up posters that show a picture of a really cute little dog that's missing. And it says reward in huge letters. And there's a phone number, and there's a statement that said that the dog is in need of medication, and a statement that says, if you see the dog, don't chase it, but call its name, and it gives the name of the dog. And this woman was putting them on all the telephone poles up and down my street, and they're even down on San Fernando as far as the Home Depot. Someone looking for their dog. People do that, don't they? They put up flyers. You can think of maybe an indie band playing in some coffee shop and they need to pay the bills. Or furniture for sale. You always see these mattresses for sale. People selling used mattresses. Doesn't sound like a good idea. Or bridal shows, gun shows, these sorts of things. And people put these things up because they generally believe in their cause. They generally believe that this is a good use of my time and a good use of my energy, and it's something that you all need to know. Paul says, we are a pillar for truth. We are the signage being stapled to the pillars around our culture, around our city, that says this is truth. This is important. Have a look at this. This is important. That's the pillar of truth. The ground of truth is that which holds truth up. This podium here, this lectern, it holds a book. It's a ground for truth. The church is to believe in her cause. We are to be the ones that uphold truth. It's our job to rejoice in truth out of love. And when the culture looks on us and our neighbors and friends look on us, do they see a people that are rejoicing in truth because we love truth? David Wells, in his book No Place for Truth, writes, "When we listen to the church today, at least in the West, we're often left with the impression that Christianity has very little to do with truth. Christianity is only about feeling better about ourselves, or leaping over difficulties, or being more satisfied, or having better relationships, or getting along with our mother-in-law, about understanding teenage rebellion, or coping with unreasonable bosses. It's about everything except the truth. And yet, this truth, personally embodied in Christ, gives us place to stand in order to deal with the complexities of life, such as broken relationships, teenage rebellion, and job insecurities." You see, our starting point when talking about truth is not starting with all of the application and just saying Christianity can be boiled down to how we deal with this life. Christianity says the truth is lifted up. And the truth has a name. The truth is embodied. The truth is the God-man come in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And from that truth flows our application. The truth is Christ, and the truth is in Christ, and we are called as the church to rejoice in that truth. And that transitions us from Corinth to culture to our third heading, Christians and truth. The Christian and truth. You see, as Christians, we believe that love and truth are connected. If you have nothing to take away from this sermon, take that sentence. Love and truth are connected. Love and truth are connected in Christ because Jesus Christ is truth. And all truth must flow from Him and through Him. And all truth points back to Him. Think of that. All truth and love are connected. I think that's a phenomenal statement. Because as Christians, as the church, we are to have a high regard for truth, and we are to have a high regard for love because of Jesus Christ. And we understand that truth is found in Him, and love is found in Him. And how do we respond to that? You have friends that say, you know, I don't know what I'm looking for, but I know I'm looking for love. And you have other friends who are saying, you know, I don't know what I'm looking for exactly, but I'm looking for truth. And we say, in Christ, these things are married. In Christ, these things come together. And what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond as the church? Are we supposed to just stroke our chins and say, yes, that's true? Is that what Paul wants us to do? Paul says we rejoice. We rejoice in truth. The word rejoice means to partake in the joy of, to congratulate. And I love this definition. It's kind of weird. To sympathize with gladness. Like, oh, I really understand what you're saying. We're glad. We rejoice in the truth. You see, when it comes to love and this distinctive Christian love, part of our job as Christians and part of what we do as those that are found in Christ is that we are to take great joy in truth. Great joy. And that's not just the truth that we would say, here is Christian doctrine and rejoice in that, but all things that are true. All things that are right. We rejoice in that. Love does not rejoice with that which is evil or sinful, but we find great joy, and that weird definition, sympathy with gladness in how we rejoice and how we respond to truth. And friends, that affects us. That affects the way we worship, doesn't it? That affects the way that we come to this table. The Lord's Supper is not a funeral for Jesus. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of Christ accomplishing redemption and calling us into union and communion with Himself. That means that the way that we share truth with others is to be shared with joy. Friends, the Christian life and the Christian faith is a joyous thing. We ought to share it with joy. We ought to speak of truth and be happy about that truth. Because truth and love are connected. And they're connected in Christ. That's a wonderful thing. We are brought into truth through Jesus Christ. Do you know who Penn and Teller are? Yeah, everybody knows Penn and Teller. One guy talks, one guy doesn't. The guy that talks more than both of them should. They're illusionists in Las Vegas, comedians. Penn, he's the big one, curly hair. He's an outspoken atheist. He loves to mock Christianity. That's something he enjoys. But listen to this statement that he made recently. He says, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize." That's evangelize or trying to convert people to their position. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I just tackle you. And this is more important than that. Friends, we believe that the love of God is found in Christ. We believe that's truth. Corinth is ashamed of that truth. Corinth is saying, you know, Greek philosophy, it's better than what we do, even though I'm a Christian. There's shame. We are heirs of truth through Jesus Christ. And we're called to not just lock it away as something valuable. I believe the truth. I'm going to hide it because it's valuable. It's something that we share. And part of that sharing is the way in which we rejoice because of the love of God in Christ. This morning we are coming to a table that embodies both love and truth. We're coming to a table that not only represents the gospel, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it represents the whole truth of redemption. This world was lost. And God came and sought her. Jesus came speaking truth, and He came as truth embodied. And for that we rejoice. We rejoice because of the humiliation that Christ suffered out of love. So that love could be poured out on us, so that we could be made partakers of truth. And Paul's simple application here is, if that's you, if the love of God in Christ has been poured out upon you, and you are a partaker of truth, rejoice. Partake in that joy. The Lord's Supper is a call to rejoice in truth. And may God grant us grace for further rejoicing. And may we find great joy in the truth of the cross and the truth of Jesus Christ. And may we find great joy in this meal set before us. May we rejoice. Amen.